virtually every single word that was uttered by the risen Christ to his apostles during that 40-day period before his ascension were jam-packed with the content of all previous revelation given to men in the Old Testament and culminating in the words and works of Jesus Christ himself. The words of Christ that we've been studying in Luke 24, 44, 48 are very, very heavy, substantial words. And we've taken time to attempt to feel the weight of these words, some more focused on some than on others. And we're now focusing in verse 48 of Luke 24, you are witnesses of these things. Here is the definition that Jesus gives to his apostles. And by implication, he gives this definition to us who are the stewards of this apostolic gospel. Now, we've seen this subject of witness. We've seen how God witnesses to himself through the ongoing testimony of creation to the conscience of men. We've seen that witness is also given through the present manifestation of God's wrath upon man, seen by his abandonment of men to the consequences of their rebellion. We looked at the significance of this term witness in the Old Testament and saw how God witnessed to Old Covenant Israel by his acts of deliverance and by his provision to them for their worship of him, giving to those people all of the blessings of the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of the other dimensions of the theocratic government in which they were blessed to be a nation characterized by both compassion and justice because the God of Israel dwelt among them. And the witness that he gave to them was most specifically focused in his word, that prophetic word that came from God-sent prophets, witnesses who revealed the Word of God, the will of God. And we saw that the concept of witness has a legal connotation. It is that which transpires in a courtroom. It concerns testimony being given before God as judge. It concerns man and his essential accountability to God for the things that God has given to man as witness. And then we looked at John 5, verse 31 to 47, where here is this concentrated chapter that is devoted to the subject of witness. And we saw Jesus witnessing to Jesus, John the Baptist witnessing to Jesus, Jesus' works bearing witness to Jesus, the Father witnessing to Jesus, and the scriptures then witness to Christ. And now this morning, we're going to consider that we, as stewards of this apostolic gospel, are also called to be witnesses. So we begin by considering the fact that, first of all, we witness of Christ. We witness of Christ. Our lives lived righteously, and our proclamation of the gospel of peace align us with the testimony that has been given to men through God's prophets. All prophecy is a testimony. We see this explicitly in Revelation chapter 19, looking at verse 10. Witness and testimony are synonymous terms, and witness and testimony are immediately aligned with the spirit of prophecy. Notice in Revelation 19 and verse 10, then I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John's response to the angelic messenger. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren. Now that's us, a fellow servant of John the apostle and his brethren. That's the church. How are they described? Who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There, the testimony of Jesus, notice, is referenced two times. and it is the spirit of prophecy. It is as Jesus has told us. It is that prophetic word recorded in the Old Testament which testifies concerning Jesus. And that is the prophetic word which we now hold. That concept of holding is that we have it, we possess it, but not for self-consumption, but as a stewardship, possessing it as that which is entrusted to us so that this continued testimony might be made in the spirit of prophecy. Christians are to witness to men who are accountable to God, and we are to inform others that God has revealed himself, and he has done so climatically in the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are to bear testimony not only to the facts of this biblical gospel, but we are to also interpret these facts so that these events of redemption are understood according to the revelation of God in his word, so that we bring to the work of Christ, particularly the work of his death and resurrection, those old covenant categories of the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin, the atonement that is made in the temple of God by God's great priest. And we are called, as we've learned, to focus in on the suffering of the Christ and his resurrection so that we might make proclamation in his name to all of the nations, calling all men everywhere to repent and promising them that when they trust in Christ and repent of their sin, they will be forgiven of their sin. And that is something that transpires, as I want to emphasize this morning, in the courtroom of God. Now, in this bearing witness, as we witness of Christ, is there a place for us to talk about our own personal experience and tell how it is that this gospel has changed us and what the Holy Spirit has done within us in our own experience? Yes, there is. Our good works are to be an occasion in which men ask us to give a hope that is in us, in 1 Peter 3:15. Our good works are to be seen by men so that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. We are to then give an explanation for why we live the way we live, why we believe what we believe, why we hope for what we hope. We are to explain ourselves in light of the revelation of God and the gospel of God. We see Paul recounting the experience and the events of his own conversion and calling to the apostle, to be an apostle through the book of Acts. We see Peter recalling his experience of seeing the Holy Spirit come to Cornelius and those in his house. There's a place to speak a personal testimony. A witness is one that speaks of what one has experienced, to what one has seen, what one has known. But the witness is not focused upon the witnessing, the witnesser rather. The witness is pointing to that which is being testified of. The witness is pointing outside of self. The witness is pointing to the one who was believed, to Christ Jesus. Our experience, therefore, is to be explained in terms of the gospel. And if we don't give people that explanation, they will fill in all kinds of rationale and reason for why we claim to believe what we believe and experience what we experience. Satan will provide all kinds of varieties of religiosities and psychologies that would attempt to deceptively explain the existence of biblical religion and biblical faith, and men will be far too eager to accept those kinds of rationales because they are susceptible to want to deflect this witness, because the testimony of Jesus speaks to the conscience. And the testimony of Jesus is made in the courtroom of God. And that's where we go next in our study this morning. And that is that we witness to men's conscience. We need to understand that we witness in a certain setting. We witness in a certain place. Witness and testimony is made in a particular locale. It is made in the courtroom of God. And therefore, secondly, we address man's conscience. Now, man's conscience is a most delicate and sensitive aspect of the inner man. It's a very challenging thing to do, to attempt to speak to a man's conscience. It's much easier to speak to his aesthetic tastes and try to occasion a response of beauty, to speak to his humor, to speak to his sense of whatever, but to speak to the conscience. Jesus tells us if you're going to do that, you got to remove the log out of your own eye in order that you might then do the delicate and sensitive work of removing the splinter out of your brother's eye. It's such a challenge to speak to the conscience, because the conscience is a little courtroom inside of every man. And any time a fault or a duty is pressed upon another person, the conscience immediately rises up. And immediately you're brought into the courtroom of the conscience. And the conscience will excuse himself or accuse or defend or prosecute. The conscience is very active, always making judgments about everything that the man experiences. That's because we are image of God. That's because we are image of God. And as image of God, the biggest defining reality of us in our relationship to God has to do with our standing in his courtroom. Every man has this private courtroom in which they would endeavor to act as their own judge. In other words, they would prefer to be God to themselves. They would prefer to excuse themselves, to accept themselves. Ever hear anyone say, you know, what I really need is I need to learn how to forgive myself? That's stunning. They're talking as though they're God, as though self-forgiveness is the thing to obtain, where in fact the promise of the gospel is forgiveness of sin. Not forgiveness given by self, but forgiveness given by God. And so coming into the conscience, giving testimony, it's a very challenging thing, because what we're doing is we're compelling others to come into the courtroom with me. Whose courtroom? God's courtroom. In order to bear witness, we have to go to the right locale. We have to go to the right place, and we endeavor to bring men into God's courtroom. And we ask them, stand before God as your judge and have your life, your thoughts, your emotions, your words, your personal relationships, have your entire existence measured and weighed under the light of God's law. And I want you to experience, in the exposure of yourself under that law, I want you to experience the legitimacy of your guilt. I want you to experience an acknowledgement in the courtroom of your conscience that you deserve God's wrath. In the courtroom of God, you deserve divine condemnation. That's a challenging thing to do, isn't it? But you see, the witness also bears witness to something in the courtroom of God which is found in no other courtroom. And that is that there in the courtroom of God, there is a unique provision that is made. There in the courtroom of God, there is the one who was crucified, having borne the sins of his people, the wrath of God as the propitiating sacrifice for his people, the one who was risen, who is conquered the condemnation of death, and who now stands as high priest and savior, who was ready to forgive every self-confessed guilty criminal who in that courtroom, in humility of faith, turns to the provision of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, we need to understand that the Savior is found in the courtroom. The Savior is found in the courtroom. That's where you'll find the Savior. That's where you find the one who forgives sins. Because sins have to do with violated law. These are forensic issues. Forgiveness has to do with a sentence made by the court. Remission of sins, forgiveness, imputation of righteousness, salvation. Where is all of that found? In the courtroom. It's not found in the movie theater. It's not found in the concert hall. It's not found in the therapist's office. It's not found watching the sunset and listening to the sweet birds singing in the trees. Too often, that's where we want people to find God, where we want people to find the Savior, because it's so challenging to take a fellow sinner into the courtroom. But that's where the Savior is found. That's where the Savior is embraced by a self-confessed guilty sinner who throws himself at the mercy of the court, the mercy that is there in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's challenging, because who wants to go to court knowing beforehand they're already guilty and liable to be punished? The challenge is to encourage sinners that it's only the guilty sinners who accept their liability to punishment who will find the Savior, because he's the Savior of sinners. And unless a man, woman, boy, or girl acknowledges the legitimacy of their sin in the courtroom of God, they will not come to fully embrace the Savior of sinners. And they'll redefine Jesus, they'll redefine salvation, they'll redefine the gospel into something other than that which is given to guilty sinners in the courtroom of God. And the place that we address sinners to bring them into that room is through the conscience. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verse 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the second time in the book of Hebrews that the author has quoted extensively from Jeremiah 31, just prior to this passage that we've read, the promise of the new covenant, in which all in that covenant would know the Lord and be forgiven of their sins. All of the Old Testament types and shadows are no longer in effect. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made atonement in the courtroom of God. We don't need the pictures when we have the substance, when we have the reality in the very holy place where Christ now is our great high priest who mediates for every repentant sinner who trusts in him, so that the present experience of the new covenant worshiper is that of a clean conscience, that of knowing that my conscience is in alignment with the courtroom of God. And in the courtroom of God, I stand forgiven. Therefore, my conscience is at peace. The lesser courtroom of the conscience accepts the sentence, the adjudication of the higher courtroom, which is the courtroom of God. How is this possible? Through the blood of Christ. Again, where does this transpire? In the holy place. Why? Because God is full of grace, and because God is faithful to his promises of mercy. And when do we experience this wonderful sense of having a good conscience in worship? When we draw near to him by faith. Perhaps we don't celebrate and relish the experience of a clean conscience as we should. It's the most wonderful possession that we have this side of the resurrection. A clean conscience. If we were more aware of the role of conscience in men's lives, perhaps we would be more effective in witness and in warning men not to attempt to solve their conscience with vain fig leaves. There are so many less important pulls and tugs upon our consciences, so many lesser courtrooms that want to give a quick and superficial band-aid, as it were, to an agitated conscience, and allow ourselves in the theater of our conscience to say, well, okay, I'm all right in that particular courtroom there. As we are about to enter into another political cycle, be very careful that you don't allow the demands of conscience to be satisfied at the point of mere politics. That you don't allow the demands of conscience to be placated in a courtroom other than the courtroom in which Jesus Christ stands as mediator for sinners. You will have political parties, you will have various political agendas that will be more than happy to give you some affirming judgment as long as you sign off on this particular political agenda or political set of convictions. And the conscience will say, pull this in my thumb, pull out a plum, say, I'm a good boy. I'm part of the party, I'm part of that platform, I'm part of that candidate. And all of that, my friends, is a pull on the conscience that is attempting to satisfy your native religious impulses to be devoted to something and to serve something, but wanting you to satisfy those impulses at that which is less than God, that which is in fact an idol. In the recent celebrations of July 4th, I heard it presented in such a way that in order for Americans to maintain their patriotism, we need to have a populace that is religious and moral. Thus says the founding president of our nation. So that our religion and our morality can serve to be the buttresses that uphold the higher ideal of American patriotism. And I balked at that. I recoiled at that. Because Jesus tells me, through the Apostle Paul, that my citizenship is in heaven. That is where my citizenship is. And the issues of the gospel are at stake. We need to be aware how susceptible we are to take the gospel and address men in faculties other than the conscience. We're susceptible to intellectualizing the gospel, turning a sermon into a TED Talk. Technology, entertainment, and design. It has to be less than 18 minutes. I've already passed that point. The sermon should be, if it's a TED Talk, present ideas, insights, educational information, talk about history, talk about the social ills, talk about politics. And if you want to make it a sermon, bounce off a passage of the Bible somewhere along the line. Worship, it should be something more engaging, something more entertaining. Make sure that you've included a good story, a good joke. Throw in some visual aids. Get some good music. Turn the audience, or the congregation, into an audience. The pulpit into a stage. The preacher into an actor. So that you might achieve a feel-good effect. You know, the way you feel after you've seen a good movie or listened to a concert, so that the experience is one in which there's an emotional surge of some way, some saying. In 2005, sociologist Christian Smith wrote a book entitled Soul Searching, and it was a series of interviews that he conducted with young people in 2005 from a whole spectrum of religious convictions, but mainly focusing in large measure on those who were within the orbit of Christian faith. 2005, these young teenagers at this point would now be in their mid-30s, right? There are five tenets of the religion that Christian Smith said he discovered among these young people. The religion, he calls it, moralistic therapeutic deism. The five tenets: first, God exists. God created and ordered the world, and he watches men. That's deism. The second, God wants people to be good, to be nice, to be fair, and that is basically the message of the Bible and pretty much the message of all other religions. There's your moralism. Thirdly, the goal of life is to be happy, to feel good about yourself, and that's therapy. Fourth, God is not present or involved in your life unless you get into trouble and unless you need him to help you to resolve some problem of some kind. That's deism. And the fifth tenet is good people go to heaven when they die. That's just deception. But here, conscience is involved, you see. Here, conscience is solved with moralism, with a belief that men are essentially good, and religion helps people to be good. So it's good to be religious because good people go to heaven. So be religious. And if you get into trouble, God will come along and help you. But just be nice. It's not nice, moralistic therapeutic deism would say, if you engage in that kind of witness or that kind of preaching that seeks to, as the listeners of Peter in Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost, experience a piercing of the conscience. A piercing of the conscience. Do we want people to experience salvation? Well, we have to bring them into the courtroom. We have to apply what has been called the first use of the law, which exposes the sin, which brings conviction of sin, and serves in that extent to restrain man's sinful impulses just in that regard. But not to leave them there, but to then apply the second use of the law, which is to point them to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, so that they might understand salvation that is given to them in the courtroom of God by Jesus, who is the only legal bona fide provision for sinners to be given forgiveness of their sin. But he is given only to repentant and believing sinners who have come to confess their sin and to acknowledge the justice of God's condemnation against them in their sin. And it's those sinners who find that Jesus is more than a sufficient Savior. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Teaching and correcting. That's the testimony of the Word of God. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. We bear witness employing the Word of God, relying on God to grant them repentance, to bring them to a saving knowledge of the truth, which is the truth as it is in Christ, so that they come to their senses, like that boy in the far country, the prodigal son, where he comes to his senses, what am I doing here? And he returns to the home of his father, the God who has created them, the God who has provided the good blessings, the God who has witnessed to them through the goodness of creation and through the testimony of his people. And they leave the murderous lies of the evil one who wants them to placate an agitated conscience in a courtroom other than the courtroom of God. There's so many courtrooms that want to give you a testimony of acceptance. But that's not the courtroom of ultimate concern. It's not the courtroom of your favorite sports team. It's not the courtroom of your school. It's not the courtroom of your political party. It's not the courtroom of the military. There are so many courts. It's not the courtroom of the multinational corporations. Every place where we can go and get some affirmation, get some approval, get some acceptance. So many courtrooms. The courtroom of peer pressure, the courtroom of social circles, all of these courtrooms that testify to the conscience. And the testimony and the witness of the gospel concerns the courtroom of God, the ultimate courtroom of God, the true judge, the one in whose image we've been made, the reason why we have a conscience to begin with. Well, that brings us, thirdly this morning, to the fact that we witness as martyrs. We witness of Christ, we witness to man's consciences, and we witness as martyrs. Why do I say that? Well, because witness is a translation of the word martyreo in the Greek. But if you transliterate those letters, those Greek letters, not translate the word, but transliterate the letters, you form a word in English, which is martyr. So a witness is a martyr. Because witnessing entails a dimension of death to self. Witness is that which is done by a disciple of Jesus Christ who has responded to the summons of self-denial and cross-bearing. And the witness exposes that testimony and exposes himself to the prospect of a condemning judgment by another courtroom, to the prospect of being condemned in a lesser court than God's court, some courtroom made by man. And a witness can encounter the response, "Hey, Christian, you trying to bring me into God's court, are you? Well, I'll take you into a courtroom too. I'll take you into a courtroom where you're going to be judged, where you're going to be condemned, where you're going to be judged as being wrong. You're going to be condemned as being intolerant. You're going to be judged as being hateful and unacceptable to society." The early Christians were martyred as haters of mankind because they were taken into lesser courtrooms. And there they were judged. And many of them had to bear witness even to the extent of their lives and thus earned the title of martyrs. Witnesses can quickly become martyrs. If you look in your Bible to Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is recounting the time he heard a witness, Stephen. In Acts chapter 22, we read, "And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." Now the ASV and the NASB translate the Greek word martyreo. It's a noun at that point. They translate the word witness. But the King James and the New King James and the NIV translates the word martyr. The blood of your martyr. So what is it? Is Stephen a martyr or is Stephen a witness? And the answer is yes. What does he do in Acts chapter 7, that which Paul is recalling? Well, he preached a sermon. And he preached a sermon that recounted the old covenant history of God's grace to the nation of Israel and then indicts his listeners for doing what had always transpired through the course of that history, and that is for rejecting God's message that was delivered by the prophets of God. Stephen says, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." He was preaching as a witness to prophet killers. And he was expressing the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. And he became the next prophet in line for martyrdom. Let's look at a series of verses in Revelation in which John, who is so fixated on the subject of witness. We saw it in our study of John 5. But in Revelation, this subject of witness and martyrdom really is made prominent. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." Testimony, synonym to witness, often the same word translated in the Greek, either witness or testimony. Here the disembodied martyrs are seen so as to encourage us in the church. And we're encouraged. Where are they? They're there in the very courtroom of God under the altar. Isn't that where we want to be? Why are they there? Because of their testimony. The encouragement is keep testifying. The following verses show this correlation between witness and martyrdom in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, "When they'd finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Well, these are the two witnesses, verse 3, that's our word. And they represent the testimony given by the church empowered of the Spirit. Then they make testimony, verse 7. They finish their testimony. And it's a legal testimony because the principle of let everything be adjudicated on the basis of 2 to 3 witnesses is being followed here. And what's the response? Well, they're killed. They're martyred. In chapter 12 and verse 11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." Here, the seed of the woman who gives verbal testimony, who makes witness. It's this word, martyria. And as they do that, we learn that they're doing that even to the point of not loving their life, not even loving their life unto death, which is martyrdom in our English concept of the word martyr. In chapter 12, verse 17, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." The testimony of Jesus. Here, the people of God are seen in their obedience to the law of God, coupled with their testimony, the testimony of Jesus. And that life of righteousness and that gospel profession makes them targets for the dragon, who is now enraged and who is bent upon making war against the seed of the woman. The testimony of Jesus is a phrase that is found 5 times in the book of Revelation. You find it in chapter 1, verse 2, where John uses it to define his own writing of the book of Revelation, who testified to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. You're reading the testimony of Jesus here in the scriptures. In verse 9 of chapter 1, John is in the island of Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here you find it again in chapter 12 and verse 17. And it is found twice In the text we read earlier, in chapter 19, verse 10, I am a fellow servant of yours and of the brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6 is very germane to our study this morning. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Now again, the ASV and the King James translate witnesses as martyrs, where the NASB translates it as witnesses. See, the English translators have to make a decision when they come to this particular word. Are we going to translate this word for English readers as witness? Or are we going to translate this word for English readers as martyrs? Because the word means essentially the same thing. In chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here are those who have been beheaded. Why? Because of their testimony, their martyrion. How are they described? In their worship. They refused to worship the beast. And again, we see how the testimony of Jesus is intricately joined to the Word of God. And these things focus upon the worship of God. The evidence, my friends, is compelling. To witness for Jesus Christ is to embrace martyrdom, so that all who give witness to Christ are presented in the Scripture in some way associated with martyrs. Now, we do not have to be slain, as were many of the prophets. And we don't have to be actually beheaded in order to be witnesses, in order to be biblical martyrs, if you will, in order to bear testimony and to be a witness. But witness, a witness that loves truth and loves Christ more than one loves one's own life, is the essence of prophetic ministry, and that's the essence of biblical testimony. Notice in chapter 16 and verse 6 of Revelation. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. This is the outpouring of the third bowl in the bowls of wrath. Notice the blood of saints and prophets. Now here, you've got prophets and saints that are categorized together as those shedding their blood for the cause of the gospel. The word martyr or witness is not there, but the concept. If you identify with the spirit of prophecy, which gives the testimony of Jesus, you put your life on the line. You put your life on the line. Chapter 18 and verse 24. And in her, that is Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. The prophets and the saints are here coupled and identified as those who have been slain, which again points us to this idea of witnessing or martyrdom, to live a holy life. Is to live a life of the witness and to align oneself with the prophets, which is to be subject to the Word of God. And to do that is to identify with those who will be misjudged and sentenced by the lesser courts of men, which are influenced by the doctrines of demons and by Satan himself. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Brethren, by way of application this morning, we witness of Christ, we witness to men's consciences, and we witness as martyrs. I encourage us, as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we are to, in fact, witness to men's consciences. We are to witness to men's consciences. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading in verse 1 and verse 2, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, we receive mercy, and we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." In our lives, in our service to Christ, in worship, in our witness, we need to understand you are witnesses of these things. What kind of witness are you? You bear the name of Christ as a Christian. How do you bear that name? Do you understand that the name of Jesus immediately puts pressure on another man's conscience? Do we in the West perhaps not experience persecution because we are not targeting men's consciences? Is the threat of increased opposition due to the fact that in spite of our weak witness, the gospel willy-nilly shines light into the consciences of men, and men love darkness more than they love the night light, and they fight against the light? Is it much more comfortable, isn't it, to appeal to men's emotions? Yes, so the Christian should love and should be emotionally attractive to men. The experience of Christian kindness should have an appeal that has an emotional dimension that is profoundly gratifying to both the one who gives ministry and the one who receives ministry. But that emotion, I submit to you, is a facet of conscience. Do we appeal to men's reason? Yes. We inform, we engage in apologetics, we urge, we appeal, we beg. We reason, we explain, we compel men to be reconciled to God, understand the God who is, submit the mind to the revelation of the Word of God. But our target is the conscience, and we bring men to the experience of the courtroom, and we prefer to do that now while the Savior is standing in the courtroom ready to forgive, than to see men come into that courtroom when the Savior is no longer standing ready to forgive, but now sits in the seat of the judge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." See the alignment of the conscience, the judgment of God, the name and place and the role of Jesus Christ? Do you not get the sense that people are far more comfortable talking God talk in our day than they are talking explicit Jesus talk? Why is that? Are there demonic forces that are particularly raging against the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy? Isn't it much more easy to placate our own conscience and say, well, I just witnessed that person. After all, we talked about God. But do they understand the God of whom you bear witness? Do they understand the Jesus, the gospel, the issues of sin, repentance? We need to proclaim the God of the Bible revealed in Jesus Christ. And so we urge men to repent of serving false gods. And we urge them to serve the true and the living God, Jesus Christ, to live in union with Him, and then in union with Christ to produce the fruit of true saving living faith, so that when they do come to judgment, they will have lived a life that has been in service of the true and living God, not having lived a life that is just a prelude to eternal death, having served dead idols. And so for love's sake, even as we were encouraged in our Sunday school class, we compel men now, begging, pleading, urging, please, now, in the courtroom. It's uncomfortable. I know that. I've been there. I go there. I'm familiar with there. But that's the only place where sinners find salvation. Christ is there in the courtroom. Come there now. Well, the Savior is there to save, because you're going there. And if you go there in the day of judgment, the Savior is there no more. He stands as your judge, and he'll measure your life against his own. And unless you're prepared to come before Jesus and make the case that you have been every bit as perfect and sinless as him, I urge you, come to him now, for he stands as a willing and ready Savior for every repentant sinner. And so we appeal to the conscience. The gospel concerns the courtroom. And then my last application is, let us be willing to be hated for the sake of Christ. And this is where the issue of martyrdom comes into bear. What's our greatest challenge? What's our greatest challenge? I experience this. I know you experience it. What's our greatest challenge to witness to someone? It's fear. It's fear. Fear. Fear of what? Fear of their condemnation. Fear that they're not going to like me. Fear that they're not going to accept me. Fear that I'm going to lose their affection, that I'm going to lose their respect, that I'm going to lose their love. And we inherently know that if I bear witness to Jesus Christ in the courtroom of this conscience, I'm going to be brought into a courtroom. I'm going to be brought into some sort of courtroom. And in that courtroom, it's very probable that as a Christian, I'm going to be judged guilty. I'm going to be judged condemned. I'm going to be judged unacceptable. I'm going to be judged hatefully, and liable even to harm. But we have to be true disciples of Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Christ as he goes to the cross. Why is he going to the cross? Because of love. Because of his love for us. And we need to learn to love sinners with the love that Christ has for his enemies, to convey his love to them by declaring the truth to them and demonstrating the compassion that Jesus has as we bear his name to them. And our love for sinners must be greater than our fear of their hatred for Christ that will be directed toward us. That's often why we don't speak, because we assume, if I start talking about Jesus now, I know this person is going to talk negatively against Jesus, going to criticize the Bible, going to criticize this, and I'm going to be brought into a courtroom. And I'm going to be condemned in that courtroom. Well, brethren, we have to be willing to be condemned in lesser courtrooms. Are American Christians experiencing what the scriptures describe as the experience of the witnesses, the testimoniers, the testifiers, the martyrs? Do we fear the scowls of godless men who are deceived and increasingly brazen in their blasphemy against Jesus? Should we accommodate them and give to them a disfigured gospel, trying to somehow mitigate their judgment against Christ and their inevitable dislike against us, and trying to turn the gospel into some sort of commodity to consume, some sort of mechanism for self-improvement, some sort of methodology for self-help, something to convince them, look, my gospel will conform to your value system. Really, we're very tolerant people here. Something that'll give you some benefit to your self-centeredness. My gospel will do this for you, for you, for you, for you, and Brethren, I did not plan the coordination of the Sunday school class with this morning's message. I assure you, this is the Spirit working in terms of bringing these things to us. The gospel calls us to self-denial and discipleship. And we have to embrace that when we stand in the presence of our children and our grandchildren, in the presence of our workmates, in the presence of our schoolmates and our neighbors. And we have to convince ourselves in the courtroom of God, I've been given a stewardship. And I have a connection with everyone that I speak, and it's their conscience, their image of God. And it's my obligation and great privilege to be able to speak to them concerning the love of God and the forgiveness of sins. Not at a shallow, superficial, attaboy, you're on my team kind of courtroom, but the courtroom that matters, the courtroom of eternal divine judgment. And to be with someone when the Holy Spirit takes this gospel and cleanses their consciences. And to realize that God has just used me to bring life to a dead sinner. He's just used me to communicate the good news of gospel grace and love to someone who heretofore is an enemy and now has become a child of God. My friends, we experience it far too seldom, but it's the most wonderful, confirming, significant experience that a Christian can have in no small way to realize my witness, as weak and as struggling as it is, has been used of the Spirit to bring glory to Christ in the conversion of a sinner. And my witness has brought praise to Christ. Don't be afraid of those lesser courtrooms, my friend. Don't be afraid. All they can do is kill the body. And after that, they have nothing else they can do. You've already died with Christ. You've risen with Christ. You're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God and will be revealed in the day of his return. And as we reflected briefly this morning earlier, can you imagine being present on the day of Christ's return and seeing him in the glory that was displayed on the transfiguration? And you turn around and go, man, what an embarrassment. I sure don't want to be identified with Christ. Are you serious? Let's not be ashamed. Let's not be embarrassed. Let's not get ourselves all bound up and concerned that a group of unconverted people may not like us or may judge us in such a way. But let us stand in the courtroom of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed in the blood of Christ, embraced in the love of the Father, in Christ, and let's testify boldly, compassionately, patiently, graciously, truly, persistently. Let's testify. Let's be witnesses for Christ Jesus. Amen.